For some few weeks now, we have been looking at the book of Proverbs and giving some consideration to various topics and themes that the text suggests to us that require our observation and our attention. And we return to the sixth chapter this evening, Proverbs chapter 6, and the passages from verse 12 to verse 19. And we will give some attention to what is stated in that particular portion of Scripture as we make our way through. But my subject is troublemakers. Troublemakers are very much abroad today, not only abroad, but very much at home as well. We read of them, and we are disturbed by their antics, their behavior, their unsettling manner, their demeanor, their protests, how they unsettle the general state of society at large, and create so much division that we are experiencing in our lives at the present time, considerable discord. And we wonder where it is all going to end. People are very selective in the information that they present. They are very choosy with regards to what we hear or what we do not hear. Photos themselves are doctored in certain ways in order to convey to us an image or a picture without having everything in its entirety so that we lose a context. But people have their agendas, and therefore they write or they speak in a way that can unsettle us and disturb us and polarize peoples in general who otherwise would be unified and of one mind and of one heart. In spite of the fact that there are many who are talking about a classless society and everyone being one, we are probably less one, less unified than we have been for a very long time. And whilst that is troubling within society itself, it is even more troubling within the church. It's not always that there are disagreements and dissent with respect to things theological and biblical. Very often it has to do with personality clashes. People just not liking one another, not getting on with one another. And unfortunately, even within the church and the evangelical church, even the Reformed church itself, there are those who can easily communicate only part of a picture. And the grapevine seems to spread news very rapidly, very quickly, as rumor and gossip and tale-bearing somehow runs ahead even of the truth itself. And people are not always very objective. People are not wanting to do research. They pass judgment upon what they hear without going further to investigate whether there is any solidness or soundness with respect to what they hear. So unfortunately, I think we realize that there are not only troublemakers within society at large, there are troublemakers also within the church that we encounter at one time or another. And you will notice in verse 12 of Proverbs 6 that clearly the writer is well persuaded that there exists within society members of it who are described as being worthless. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. Now, of course, in these days of political correctness, at a time when we are not to be discriminating at all, when each and every one of us are supposedly to be judged as equal, then nobody is to be characterized as worthless. We may have a different opinion. We may view things from a different perspective, from a different angle, but we are to be appreciative of the right that all have to make a choice with regards to what is for them the means to bring happiness to their lives and worthwhileness and fulfillment, even though we may personally dissent from it and disagree with their general sort of approach to life. But here the writer, and not only here in Proverbs but elsewhere, draws our attention to baseless, worthless, wicked people. And we must not close our eyes or our ears to that, but recognize that there is such a classification, that there is such a category, and that in order to be biblical, we need always to retain that discernment and that distinction so that we will know what and who it is we are against, as well as who it is that we are for. And I think you will find that in the reading of the scripture that the Bible itself does not require us to be nice to these people. There is an effeminacy even within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in which we back off and we want to appear always to be pleasant and always to be nice. The God whom we worship, the God who is holy, righteous, and just, is not nice. Our God is terrifying, and we need therefore to preach the gospel in such a way that men and women in our day and generation will realize that we are not presenting a picture of a God who is amicable, amiable, grandfatherly, as it were, and who's just reaching out to all of us to embrace us and to clutch us close to his heart. Our God is a terrifying God. He is a consuming fire. And in that respect, therefore, he is not nice. I don't think even that Christians are called to be nice. We are called to be true to our God. We are called to be faithful to his word. And as a result of that, we are going to have to withstand and to resist the troublemakers and those that sow, as we will find here, discord among others and so divide brethren. And possibly we have to acknowledge that we have in times past allowed ourselves to be ridden over, roughshod, as it were. We have not had the backbone to be able to stand as we ought against those who have undermined the essential fellowship and unity and the peace and the concord of the church. And they have been tolerated. And we are doing that in our society as well, because we are lenient and the law is lax. And we are advocating love and pity and understanding, and we have to inquire before we take steps about the psychology of a person, about the background of a person, upbringing, etc., educational prospects, whole host of different things like that, before we begin to pursue what needs to be pursued, and that is to bring justice to bear upon somebody who has acted in a criminal way and is a troublemaker. And so I don't know that really it is necessarily right in all cases to understand the upbringing and the home background and the disadvantages and the material deprivations of many who no longer require or ought to be treated gently as if they were unfortunates who are simply going to use their circumstances as a reason and as an explanation for their antisocial behavior. They are, and we need to be very clear, very specific about this, these people are wicked. These people are worthless. They are basically no gooders, no hopers. And such persons are here spoken of as sons of Belial. In the original, verse 12, the word that is used there describing or identifying this person as being worthless is that he is a son or an offspring of Belial, of one who acts in a very unworthy person. A worthless Belial, that's the word in the original, a worthless person who is a wicked man. Now, with respect to such, several things can be said. One, we can consider their reprehensible conduct. That is, their conduct is not to be tolerated, not to be condoned, not to be treated with levity, not to be treated lightly, not to be trivialized in any way whatsoever, but it is to be looked at with seriousness, gravity, and if necessary, even severity when it comes to acts of judgment to deal with such worthless, wicked people. If you look at certain places of Scripture, you may not wish to turn to these at the moment, but for example, in Judges 19 and verse 22, we have an incident which is almost an echo of what we find in Sodom and Gomorrah, where there was a case of hospitality being extended to a stranger. And then the men of the city, they gathered together as one to actually solicit some sexual advantage from that particular stranger who had a home open to him within this particular town. And they actually dragged him out of the home, and it was a case of gang rape. Now, gang rape itself is not new by any means, obviously not, because we have records of it here in the book of Judges, we have a record of it in the book of Genesis itself. And without even considering issues of homosexuality, here is that which is an offense and an affront, not only to the law of God, but to also ordinary citizens who are expecting protection, security, hospitality, and then they are exposed to the immoral conduct. It's as if there are no fences whatsoever. There are no boundaries at all, but they are permitted and allowed, as it were, to get away almost with murder. And unfortunately, this happens today. It happens today in many respects with regards to young ladies, young girls, where men who may well join together and agree to kidnap or to take a young girl, and then they sexually abuse her. It happens not in lands distant and far away who are still in heathen darkness. Sadly, the heathenism, the paganism, has been brought to lands which have had a culture quite different over 1,000 years or more, where the foundations have been laid in a Judeo-Christian ethic. And now that has rapidly undergone a change in our time that we are living in. And there are those, even in the United Kingdom, for example, many young women who have been forcibly raped and raped over a long period within the evening by men who have got together and have got away with it. It's just almost as if the judges, the magistrates, the guardians of the citizens of society have turned a blind eye, and the young girl really has had no one to stand by her, to stand with her, or to speak on her behalf. What do you do? There was a case which I was hearing about the other day of 17 men who abused this young girl during a night. And there are other cases like that. What do you do? What do you say of these young men? Well, what we would say is this, that they are worthless. They are wicked. They are no good. And we do not want them in our society. And therefore, they need to be dealt with severity. And they need to be dealt with harshly. They are immoral. In our reading this evening with respect to Naboth and his vineyard, the sons of Belial are unjust. They are unjust in the information that they convey. Again, it's fragmentary. They come with the intent of actually lying and deceiving and simply rumor-mongering, as it were, and castigating someone who actually is innocent. But people very often, they are interested in the lie, but they're not interested in the truth. We live at a time when it's not like the 17th century, when people were witch hunting and this one and that one were regarded as witches to be taken and hung, as it were, or to be dealt with very severely. But there is a kind of a hunting mindset and mentality that is going on today within our own society. We almost read about it on a daily basis. And people suddenly coming out of the woodwork after 20 or 30 years, and they're talking about abuse, and they're talking about this, and they're talking about that, etc., etc. How much of this is true? How much of it is believable? And what bothers me is what a hypocritical society we are, that we can, as it were, raise our voices in some kind of pious alarm about something that happened 20 or 25 years ago. And yet this is the very society which lays the seedbed of iniquity and wickedness, so that we have sexual abuse within our society. It tolerates pornography. It tolerates R-rated films and movies. It tolerates the freedom and the right to do as you please and to go contrary to the law of God. And yet when something seemingly is out of order, according to the mindset of some people, then there's an uproar and there's rage. And we get people, as it were, wringing their hands, you know, that this was done to me or that was done to me. Now, I'm not knocking it. I'm not ignoring it. If it was done, then it needs to be dealt with. But very often we get people who are telling lies, and they're not telling the truth. And we live in this day of hypocrisy. There are liars. The book of Deuteronomy tells us that the sons of Belial lie. They are drunkards. They despise authority. And they also terrify, and they actually cause fear, the sons of Belial. These are certain aspects, certain characteristics, certain features of those who are the sons or the offspring of Belial. Their conduct is reprehensible. It is unacceptable. What do? Do we tut-tut? Do we just simply, as it were, let them have their day in court? Do we then just simply dismiss them? Maybe they are let free on bail, etc. Or should we take other steps so that we can address an issue which is growing out of hand? No longer do we have control. No longer can we actually manage the society that we are living in. And if you find that there is a pest and you do nothing about it, then the pest will proliferate. The pest itself will grow and gradually overtake. And because the law is slacked, and because we don't deal with those that are wicked, we don't deal with those that are worthless, and we don't want to think in those terms, but we now want to sort of look at their case from a medical point of view, from the point of view of their mental stability, etc., and it's no longer an issue of sin and no longer an issue of guilt or anything of that nature, then we find that there is a proliferation of evil within our society. And you and I, as people living in this society, gradually begin to fear. We become alarmed. We are greatly disturbed. We're greatly troubled. And we wonder, what is going to happen next? What will we have to hear and listen to next, which will again cause us apprehension and fear? There are some representative characters which we will find in the Bible. For example, not only in the passage that we read in 1 Kings, but you have the sons of Eli. Eli was the priest, of course, at Shiloh, and this was at the time of the birth of Samuel. And the sons of Eli, they themselves abused their office and abused their position, so that they took advantage of those that came to them to bring gifts that were offered in the service of the sanctuary for the worship of God. And so the sons of Eli were those who were advocates of an unruly lifestyle. It was one of lawlessness. And instead of fulfilling their role as they ought, they became, as it were, advocates by their own life of that which allowed for a liberty and a freedom to act even unjustly, unkindly, towards those whom they should have really shepherded, pastored, watched over, and cared for. You have representatives there. you also find that there are others who were opposed to the likes of Rehoboam, for example, the king. And there were these young men who were brought together. They were baseless young men. They didn't know what to do with their time. They had time on their hands. They were not employed. They were not engaged in any satisfactory work and industry, etc. They just hung around on the corners, etc. They did all kinds of mischief and so on. And they were brought together to resist Rehoboam, who was to be appointed king. So you have representatives. But the interesting thing is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15, they are in some respects, or at least the spirit of the sons of Belial, or these worthless persons, is very much on his mind. When he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, "And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" The advice and the counsel that is given there is that we are to separate our souls from those who are of this mind and of this spirit. That we really should have nothing to do with them whatsoever, and we ought not to tolerate them. We ought not, as it were, to engage in company and conversation with them at all, because what has Christ to do with the sons of Belial? And what have we as Christians to do with such? And therefore, we must keep our distance, and we must not engage with them in any way whatsoever. Why? Because they're children of disobedience, and they're children of wrath, even as others. So there's a kind of a characteristic. These are some of the features of the sons of Belial. There are some representatives, and then there is this directive that is given to us that we are to reject their counsel. We are to reject their ways, and we are not to tolerate it. And we ought not to be part of this society in which we're living, in which we sort of become unconsciously and unwittingly condoners, as it were, of a lax approach to dealing with such who are wicked and who are worthless within our society. There needs to be a more manly approach to this. We need to deal with it in a way that is reflective of a God-honoring act of justice to remove from our midst those who are wicked and those who are evil. Now, particularly if you look back to Proverbs chapter 6, you will notice that these sons of Belial are sowers of discord. So, for example, in the 19th verse of Proverbs 6, "A false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." You will also find that it's there in verse 14, that perversity is in his heart, he devises evil continually, and he sows discord. If you turn to the 16th chapter, and verses 28 to 30 of Proverbs 16, verse 28, "A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He winks his eye and devises perverse things. He purses his lips and he brings about evil." Again, you are being introduced to the whisperer, the person who meets in secret. They have this kind of little circle in which they gather together and put their heads together, and they begin to talk about somebody else. Or they begin in some ways to drop hints. There are insinuations. And certain things are left, as it were, suspended. You don't really get the whole story, but there's a question mark that comes in your mind with regards to the reputation and the character of another person. And it's not really dealt with clearly and openly. And even within the church, that can actually take place. And we ourselves should deal with it and nip it in the bud straight away. We should address it as an issue which we regard as serious, because it's just the sowing of a seed. And a seed may seemingly be small and insignificant, but what is it going to grow into? How is it going to develop? What is it going to mean? So that it comes to a time when you can't uproot it It's so firmly entrenched and fixed, and people in their minds think this. But I think in the church also, we haven't dealt with these matters as well as we ought to have done in the past. We have allowed things, as it were, simply to evaporate, hopefully, and we'll pray about it, and we'll sweep it under the carpet, and we shall hope that it will disappear, and we will not be troubled by it again. What we should have done, but we have failed to do very often, or we have left it too late, is to actually deal with something straight away. And they need to address the issues. And that you yourselves, as people in this place, if you hear rumors about anybody, if something is said or stated, then you must yourself be bold enough to ask questions. What do you mean? What do you say? Who are you talking about? What's the evidence? Let us go, therefore, to the pastor. Let us go to the elders. Let us go to the deacons. Let us talk about this and see if we can get to the bottom of it. But very often, we prefer, as it were, to leave things well enough alone. And we don't get out of the trouble. We find ourselves in trouble. In Proverbs 17 and verse 9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. So we pick up the phone and somebody says something, and then we just simply repeat it, and we repeat it. We haven't again sought to acquire proof, evidence for what it is we have heard. And so we're merely repeating something that we have heard, and it does go down the grapevine. And we need to deal with it, because what happens is it separates friends. And then you have in chapter 10, going back now, chapter 10 and verse 12, a few pages too much here. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. So here's a mood, here's a spirit, here's an attitude, here's a disposition. It could be jealousy, it could be envy, it could be resentment, anything of that kind. And because we've got the grudge, or there is the root of bitterness that is there, we feed it and we fuel it. And in consequence, the danger is that we speak unkindly. All is yellow to the jaundiced eye. And therefore, we cannot see a person, or we cannot see a matter clearly, because we're looking at it and it's being filtered through the way in which we observe something or observe someone. And that is colored by the disposition within our own heart. It's not one of love. Not one of peace. It's not one in which we desire the best for another, but it's one that is already prejudiced, one that maybe is colored with pride and so on. And consequently, we're in danger of separating brothers and sisters in the Lord. There is a statement that is found in Psalm 133, verse 1, and which I think we are all familiar with. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There have been those times when a criticism has been made that one is more interested in unity than in anything else, as if somehow the truth itself doesn't matter. Truth is more important than unity, I will grant you that. But we have a duty and an obligation, according to the scriptures, to preserve unity. Remember what is said by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. In Ephesians 4 and verse 3, he tells the church in Ephesus to preserve, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is an obligation and a duty on our part to do that. When writing to the church in Philippi, obviously, it was very much upon his mind that the people of God in Philippi be unified in heart and mind. In Philippians 2, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So unity is a pleasant thing, it's a precious thing, and it is to be prized. And we would seek that unity in the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we are cloned, by no means. We are able to think for ourselves, to discuss, to debate, even to differ on a number of different issues. That's fine. But there is this pervading love that prevails so that none of these things will actually separate us or divide us, though we have differences. I know that we have differences in this congregation with respect to the 1,000 years and the millennium and the great tribulation and the identification of the beast and so on. There are some differences with regards to the Sabbath and how we are to observe the Sabbath. I understand that. And these are matters which need to be discussed among us, but it's not something which should separate us unless there is being undermined a cardinal truth, a very necessary truth that has been revealed that, in a sense, begins to shake the very foundations of everything that we hold very dear to ourselves. So unity is precious. And I would realize that in the congregation, people are at different standards of understanding. There are some that are strong in faith, some that are weak in faith. And we are to accept and to embrace one another, even though we have differences in some areas. Should you wear your hair long? Should you wear your hair short? Should you wear earrings or should you not wear earrings? Should you put on lipstick or should you not put on lipstick? Should you wear trousers or should you wear a dress? Should you go here or should you go there? Should you watch this? Should you watch that? Should you read this? Should you read that? People are going to differ in a number of areas who are fellow believers and subscribe to the body of revealed truth in the Holy Scriptures. But surely we're not going to be separating one from one another because you do not dot my I and I do not cross your T. We are not in this world going to be 100% of one mind with respect to every single thing in this world. We're going to differ on things politically. I'm a liberal, I'm a Labour, I'm this and that. In the church, you will find differences even with regards to their political affiliation. There will be differences with regards to how you handle business and manage affairs and do certain things. But we therefore are to respect one another and to accept one another and hopefully move towards a greater unity, not by packing our bags and walking out of the church, but by saying, right, I will sit down with you and I will talk to you about this. I will discuss it. And we still may not come to an agreement on the first meeting or the second or the third, but we'll go on talking and we'll go on praying and we'll go on loving one another. But if, my brother, you deny the essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you question the doctrine of the Trinity, if you yourself begin to call into question the authority of God's holy word, then you and I must part company. I want nothing to do with you, and you want nothing to do with me. We are that is fundamental and foundational, and there's nothing that can be negotiated in those areas. They're so valid and important. But we will endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, our unity and peace is to be closely guarded because troublemakers will attempt to sow the seed of disharmony, which is alien to fellowship and togetherness in the body of Christ. And you will find it, or you will know from experience, that dissension in the church takes place very often, not over things which are theological, maybe not even over things that are moral and ethical. It takes place over other things. Very often it's just personality clashes. People don't like something about you, and that's where the problem comes. Now, you'll notice in chapter 6, verse 14, again, let me draw your attention to that. It is said of the troublemaker that there is perversity in his heart. He has a perverse heart. Where does this all come from? What's the source of it? It has to do with his heart, the way he thinks, the way he feels. What is it that is being sort of guarded and protected within his heart that colors his judgment? And you and I have to look at our heart first and foremost. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts about other people, evil imaginations. And we have to struggle, as it were, with the heart, because the heart, from it, are the issues of life itself, as the writer in Proverbs 4, verse 23, makes very clear. And the troublemaker has a perverse heart. It's distorted. Not only that, but he has a perverse mouth. Because as he speaks out of his heart. And you'll notice in verse 12, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He has a problem with his tongue. Look at verse 17. A proud look, a lying tongue. Verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. It's the perversity of mouth. And so what is within the heart is given expression by words. Now, it's not only the words that are used, but how they are used. It's the manner, it's the tone, it's the spirit, it's the sort of way in which something is being communicated that leaves you with a question mark in your mind. So it isn't graceful, it's subtle, it's deceptive, and it is designed, as it were, to sow doubt within the heart and to bring about discord. So there is this perverse heart and there is this perverse mouth. And we see a society today which is full of words, and they're all mouth. Today we're living in a post-modernistic age where people do not want to sit down and reason. They do not want to debate. They do not want to discuss. They do not want to think. If there is somebody who is invited to take the platform, whom some, maybe a small minority, are not happy with, then they will come and they will shout down the person who actually is going to speak. They believe in freedom of speech as long as what you say freely is in accord with what I think or what I feel. And if it is not, then we will shout you down and we will give you no platform. That is a tragedy. It's happening in universities, and universities are those places where, in fact, there is debate and discussion, and where you should be able to freely express a view, though you may not agree with the views of others. But you are entitled to it, nonetheless. But today, we shout, we protest, we use these megaphones so that we can shout louder than anybody else. We'll make a lot of noise, rather than think. And the troublemaker is somebody who doesn't want other people to think. They only want people to think like they think and to listen to what they themselves listen to. They have a perverse mouth and they distort the truth. And they have perverse behavior also, which signals something or sends signals that are questionable. You'll notice in verse 13, he winks with his eyes. So it may not that he's communicating something verbally, but it's just the way that you're looking at somebody. You know, it's you don't really have to kind of do too much, you know, but you know, all you have to do is just signal, as it were, and communicate in these ways. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles with his feet, he points with his fingers. So he's a master of the craftsman of deception and of communication, which can actually communicate without the use of words itself. It's like going to an auction, and the auctioneer is wanting someone to actually indicate that they're interested in a piece to buy. You know, something like that. Or you just sort of take out a hanky, and that's the sort of way in which you're communicating, yes, I'm interested, and I'll have it. People know. They've learned the lingo, as it were. And so here he is. Now, before we close, there's just one other thing I draw your attention to. And that is the troublemaker is the special object of God's holy displeasure. Among the things God is said to hate are not only attitudes, but the actor who indulges in such wretched ways. And I say that deliberately and intentionally, because very often what we want to do is to say, ah, well, it's the sin and not the sinner. But I think you'll find that it is different. Notice verse 19. A false witness who speaks lies, one who sows discord among brethren. Yes, but look at verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. A false witness. who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. And we read that, and we want to say, well, no, it doesn't mean what it says. No, what God really hates is the lie, not the liar. What God hates is the disunity, not the one who causes the disunity. Now, I'm prepared for a comeback on this. If you want to read it differently, and if you want to interpret it differently, okay, then let me know why it is you think the way that you do. But it seems to me that we are again taking the easy road here, and we want to soften things up a little bit, and we want God to be presented in such a nice way that he's not the God who actually hates the actor, the agent of the lie, only the lie itself. Now, unless I have misread it, unless my version is leading me up the garden path, it says, these six things the Lord hates, yet seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, yeah, I can understand that. A lying tongue, yes, I can understand that. Hands that shed innocent bread, I can understand that. A heart that devises wicked plans, fine. Feet that are swift in running to evil, yeah, I don't have a problem with that. I can understand that. But then it goes on to say, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Note also that what attracts God's displeasure is more than just the sin. It is more than just the look of pride and the tongue that lies and the hands that serve unjust ends and the feet that run to evil. It's more than that. And upon such severe judgment is announced, because in verse 15, therefore his calamity shall come suddenly on what? On the act, the deed, or upon the doer of the deed? Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. You see, God's judgment in many ways is given in various forms. We have warning of judgments to come. And the troublemaker is going to come under the judgment of God. If you look at Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 32 in particular, then certainly it's the agents of the sin that are going to come under judgment. The perpetrators, the purveyors of the sin that are going to come under judgment. It's not just simply what has been done in terms of the deed. In the last days there will be wicked men who will rise up, and they will do evil, and judgment will befall them. And this is what we are warned against. Now, having said all that, these sowers of discord will meet with this special judgment. Having said all that, I need to say this in conclusion. God, in his grace, and for the sake of our Lord Jesus, can and does save such wretches. And whilst Paul said it, I borrow it and say, O wretched man that I am. And yet God had mercy upon me. Paul could say, I was a murderer, I was this, I was that, I was the other. But God had mercy upon me. Chief of sinners, indeed I am, but I have become a trophy of his grace and for his own glory. So whilst having said what has been said, I trust in the light of the word of God, I can also bring this gospel glad tidings and good news to such who identify themselves in some way with the troublemakers. Have I ever said anything that has undermined the character and the reputation of another person? Have I let something drop that I ought not to? Have I sown maybe some seed of doubt and discord within the heart of a friend of mine who's passed it on, and therefore it has contributed, if not to the ruin, at least to the grief of another individual? How different am I then to such troublemakers that are described here? And I can only plead that God will have mercy if my tongue has been used wrongfully as that sort of expression of my heart, so as to bring somebody else down when I should actually be lifting them up. And all I can say is that God himself is merciful. And God is not in the business of saving nice people, but he saves those who are sunk to the depths of degradation that here are spelt out in some way for us. And he lifts us up. And I pray that God will have mercy upon us, mercy upon me, and that we will rejoice in a God who is most gracious, most kind, and who can turn a troublemaker into a trophy of his grace that will serve the kingdom, so that we will stand alongside of the Elijahs of this world, before whom an Ahab will come and say, "Art not thou he that troubleth Israel?" May God make me a troubler for the cause and the kingdom of God, that I may serve his kingdom in this day, and if need be considered narrow-minded and bigoted and loveless and whatever else people may want to throw at me, but to do so for the sake of his glorious kingdom. Amen.